And if you would, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We are wrapping up our series on the vision and the mission of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And next week, I'm going to make you recite our mission statement back to me, but I'm not going to have you do it this week. But I want to wrap up our series. This week and next week, we're going to focus on Paul's major treatise, in one sense, on spiritual warfare. And I wanted to close with this because I wanted us to see how serious it is for the church to function as a hospital for the broken, to function as a rehabilitation center for hope and for healing, and to function as a gym for strength and service. And the way I want to introduce it is one historian, I came across this story about Martin Luther, says visitors can still see the stain on the wall of the Wartburg Castle. A spattered shadow still appears where Martin Luther is said to have thrown his inkwell at the devil because the reformer so vividly perceived the dark, foreboding presence of Satan. Now, what's interesting about this story is that Luther's spiritual assault, it didn't come because he was doing evil things. It came when he was translating the Greek New Testament into German for the first time so that the German people could have God's word. And one historian said, after enduring great personal sacrifice and while engaging in a religious effort that would change the face of the Western world, Luther's faith was severely tested. The attack of the spiritual enemy was intense despite Luther's noble activity. At the time of great spiritual endeavor, Satan never seemed more real to Martin Luther. Now, most Christians believe that Satan exists and that he leads a host of fallen angels that we call demons. But I don't think a lot of Christians really live as if Satan is that much of a threat to them. Now, because Christians believe that Satan exists, right, we can either put too much emphasis on his power and influence, or we could put too little of an emphasis on his power and on his influence. And I will be not arguing for a balanced perspective between the two. And the reason why is because Paul's whole tone changes. His whole demeanor in our text changes. He gets more serious. He gets more urgent. And if we don't take seriously what he says about this spiritual war, then we will be a casualty of this spiritual war. You see, spiritual warfare, it is real. And what we're going to see is that no Christian is safe. Every Christian is going to experience Satan's attacks. And there is no personal resolve, nor can these church walls stop his schemes and his assault from happening. Now, I'm going to have you seated. Ephesians 6. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand. Get his point? Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. All right, Martin Luther knew the reality of spiritual warfare. And he felt very keenly and very deeply Paul's main point of our passage. And it is this: life is war. For most of us, this is a concept that we may give lip service to and say that we believe that life is war. But I don't really think that we truly grasp that every single day we are in a spiritual battle with a powerful enemy that personally wants to destroy you because he hates you. We don't really understand Paul's concept of life as war because most of us have never experienced the realities of war, right? Most of us in this room have never been in harm's way, where our lives and the lives of others are threatened on a daily basis. Most of us have never come into close contact with an enemy that seeks to do us harm. Most of us have never experienced the horrors of war. And if you've ever asked somebody who does know what war is like and who has experienced it, their whole demeanor and tone changes. They don't want to talk about it. And then if they do, they're not going to tell you the experiences of all the things that they saw. So for most of us, this concept of life as war is not one that we easily grasp. Our lives may have some struggles, right? But let's face it, the most part, we all live pretty comfortable lives, don't we? I mean, all of our basic necessities are met, right? We have food, we have clothing, we have money, we have shelter, we have jobs, we have cars, and we can even go on vacation. There is not a lot of things that actually threaten us and our daily routines. So we can do mostly whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. And because our lives are pretty comfortable and routine, we either have never had a life as war mentality, or in our comfort, we've lost life as war mentality. Now, what's so interesting about the book of Ephesians is that Paul changes a believer's posture and their movement two times so far in the book of Ephesians before we come to our text. In chapters 1 through 3, as Paul expounds on the eternal plan and purposes of God, he wants believers to rest. First posture. Rest in the eternal love of God as your Father. He wants believers to rest in God's gracious salvation. He wants them to rest in Jesus' redeeming work that unites us and reconciles us to God and unites and reconciles us to one another. And then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul wants believers to walk. He wants them to walk in the reality of who they now are. So he wants them to walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom by being filled with the Holy Spirit. But now, in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul's whole demeanor and tone changes. Paul gets more urgent. He gets more serious because he wants us to realize that the life that we live, it's lived behind enemy lines. The Christian life, it's lived out in enemy territory. And because it is, not only does Paul's posture and movement change, he wants our posture and movement to change. So Paul goes from resting to walking to now standing. But before we look at this new posture and movement, we need to feel the impact of Paul's main point. Life is war. Even though we may not grasp the concept of life as war, you feel it, don't you? You feel the reality and sense the reality that you live behind enemy lines. You feel it when you long for satisfaction and discover that there is nothing in this world that can truly satisfy you. And it leaves you empty. And it leaves you with a greater hunger for more. You feel it when this hunger becomes an obsession or it becomes an addiction and your life starts spinning out of control. You feel it when there is conflict in your relationships. When a friend, when a spouse, when a parent or a child frustrates you and doesn't meet your expectation and needs. You feel it when Christians become bitter towards one another. You feel it when they refuse to reconcile with one another. When friendships fracture and split apart and the pieces can't be put back together. You feel it when you face a temptation that seems custom made for you. As if it knows your thoughts. As if it knows your desires. As if it knows your weaknesses, your frailties. You feel it when you give in to that temptation and you're gutted by guilt. You're controlled by condemnation, and then you're fearful of facing God. You feel it when you think that God doesn't love you anymore or that God can't love you. That His grace has run out on you. That He can't or He won't or He's unwilling to forgive you. You feel it when the doctor says, "I'm sorry you have cancer." You feel it when a loved one dies and there's an ache. And it won't go away. We may not fully grasp Paul's concept that this life is war, but we all feel it. Because we feel the absence of shalom. Perfect peace with God. Perfect peace with one another. And perfect peace with all of creation. We all feel it because we were meant for shalom. But we live in a broken, fallen world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. Yet we long for them to be the way they ought to be. When you realize that life is war, it changes things. It changes how you view things. It changes how you approach and prepare for things. It changes how you interpret things. You see, when you realize that this life is war, it shouldn't surprise or shock you when difficulties come. It shouldn't surprise or shock you when temptation strikes, when there is conflict in relationships, when there is pain, when there is frustration, when there is disappointment, when there's heartache, when there's suffering. It shouldn't surprise you when this life gets messy. And then you come to realize you're messy. You see, when you're shocked and surprised by the spiritual warfare that you live in, you know what happens? When difficult times come your way and you're shocked by it, you know what you do? You add to your problems with misplaced fears and anxieties, causing you to become frozen with fear at the darkness all around you and then the darkness you see and discover within you. Or you retreat. You retreat from the difficulties. You retreat from the battle because your interpretation of reality is that God has abandoned you in this battle. That God has left you alone in this battle. That He has caused the battle because He's out to get you. Now, when you retreat and run from the battle, it's because you think the Christian life is too hard. It's too difficult. And it's not worth it anymore. But God has a different goal for us in this spiritual war. The goal is seen in the posture and in the movement that Paul wants believers to take in this spiritual battle. But to see God's goal for you, I want you to understand the nature of this warfare. Look at verses 11 and 12. Our battle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the schemes, plural. Schemes of the devil. Against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our enemy is not made of flesh and blood. It is a dark spiritual force with supernatural power. Paul said it's a host of evil authorities and rulers. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Other places, he's called the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the evil one, the tempter, the accuser, the father of lies, who's a murderer from the beginning because there's no truth in him. He's also called the great deceiver. And in our scripture reading, I had you read Revelation 12. He's described as a dragon, seeking to devour the child who's born to be the Messiah and Savior of the world. But when this dragon could not destroy this child, in his frustration, who does he direct his fury on? The church. All those who are united to Jesus. And in our passage, you can't miss this, he not only has an army of spiritual rulers, authorities, and powers at his disposal, but he has various schemes to deploy on us. And when I saw this, one commentator said something that I've never thought about or saw it this way, and I've got to quote him because this blew me away. He says, "I'm no genius at mathematics, but even with my limited capabilities, I could be terrific at math if I worked on it for 100 years. If I labored at it for 1,000 years and read all the learned theories, I would be a Newton or an Einstein. Or what if I had 10,000 years? Given that time, any of us could be the world's greatest philosopher or psychologist or theologian or linguist. Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines. And when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. I mean, he's had thousands of years to perfect his schemes, to perfect his temptations, to perfect his accusations. So you and I are helpless to face him on our own. We do not have the power to defeat him. Now look at verse 13 and look at this phrase, in the evil day. This is a marked day. This is a marked time for certain evil. It's a marked time that's inescapable. Now it could mean this present evil day in which we live, where we experience many difficulties and hardships, or it could be referring to a specific day where Satan is given extraordinary powers to influence. But notice, it's a day and a time that all believers are going to face, and they cannot escape from it. And I want to drive this home with one more thing. Look at verse 12, that word wrestle. Y'all know I like that word, right? I like wrestling, but this is a word that is used for a Roman soldier's training in hand-to-hand combat. This is a word that signifies close encounters with conflict. And when it's used with this preposition against, you know what it signifies? Face-to-face conflict. Our battle with dark spiritual forces, it's up close, in your face, and personal. It's in your face, and the enemy's goal is to knock you off your feet so he can take you out. So can you see why Paul's whole demeanor and his tone changes? When this is the case, can you see why he wants our posture to change? I mean, you can hear it in the first word in verse 10. Finally! Now, this isn't now I'm coming to my conclusion. This is my conclusion. No, finally! We're here! I brought you here. Finally, this is what I want you to know. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, if this life is war, and if the spiritual battle is inescapable and unavoidable, then what is God's goal for us while we're in it? Let's start by looking at what is not God's goal for us in this spiritual battle. First, God's goal for you, it's not to advance on the enemy. There is nowhere in Scripture where you and I are ever told to launch an offensive against Satan. Because we can't defeat him. You and I cannot defeat him, and this is the point. He's not flesh and blood. He's supernatural. He's too powerful. He's too crafty. His schemes are too deceptive and numerous for us to stop him on our own. If you think God's goal for you is to advance on the enemy, then can I just say this as gently as I can? Then you underestimate his power and his influence, and he will take you out. You will be a casualty if you think you can advance against him. Second, God's goal for you, first, it's not to advance. Second, it's not to retreat from the enemy. When the battle gets fierce, when we have too many difficulties in our life, when life gets too hard, we shrink and fall back, don't we? Because we've either forgotten that God is with us in the battle, or we falsely think that God has abandoned us in the midst of the battle. We think that the battle is God punishing us. That is God leaving us. That it is God who is against us. No advance. No retreat. Stand. That's God's goal for us. Stand. Don't move. Don't advance. Don't retreat. Hold your ground and stand firm. But why? Why? Why is this God's goal for us in the spiritual battle? Because the goal of the devil is not just to knock you off your feet so that he can take you out. He wants to move you and I off of specific ground. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This word, this verb for be strong, it's a present passive imperative, which means Paul is commanding us to be acted upon, which means we're recipients. Somebody has to act upon us. So it literally means be strengthened by God's might. It literally means be empowered by God's strength. Be continually acted upon by God's might. And then this word for might, it's a specific word that Paul uses in a specific way. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verses 19 through 21, he uses this word, same word, but listen to how he uses it and what he's describing it as. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now he's going to tell us what the content of that great might is. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. God's might, in other words, is Jesus' resurrection. It's Jesus' victory. So God's goal for you in this spiritual warfare is not to move off of the ground that Christ already won. Don't let Satan knock you off the ground that Christ has already won. Don't let him move you. Don't let him wrestle you off of Jesus' victory. In other words, hold your ground and be strengthened by Jesus conquering him already. In other words, hold your ground on the gospel. Don't move off the gospel. Now go back to verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1 for a moment. Because where did Paul say that God raised Jesus and seated him on the throne? At God's right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Far above what? All rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. And in our text, where is the spiritual war fought? In the heavenly places. So you see what Paul's doing? Because the resurrection is Jesus' victory, because it is Jesus conquering, because Jesus' exaltation, where? Takes place? In the heavenly realm. So what's Paul saying? He's making it clear that Jesus reigns there. That Jesus conquered Satan and his demonic horde there. So stand there. Because that ground is secure. Stand on the good news that Jesus won. Now, don't advance because it's not your victory. It's his. Don't retreat because he's already won the victory. The outcome has already been decided. Jesus has defeated them. He is now reigning and ruling over all things, including them. And because he does, he gives us the strength of his might to enable us to hold our ground and stand. Now, because this life is war, and because it is lived in enemy territory, God's goal for you is to arm yourself with the gospel and to stand on ground already won. And we're going to see this more clearly next week when we look at the armor of God. But are you beginning to see what Satan's schemes really are? Are you beginning to see what the nature of this war really is? It's a battle for your soul. And it's up close and personal. Where Satan seeks to move you off the gospel. He seeks to knock you off, wrestle you off, move you away from Jesus' victory. So, what are some of his schemes? He wants to get you to doubt the gospel. He wants to distract you from the gospel. And he wants to confuse you about the gospel. Why do you think we're so busy? I mean, let's be honest. Our lives don't have to be so busy. We don't have to keep adding more plates or more things on our plate. But because we do, we become distracted from what's most important. Our lives get so hectic that God gets pushed out by our schedules. Right? We're running around doing so many different things that we get so caught up in our world that we can't see anybody else's world and what's going on in it. We get so distracted by being consumed with ourselves that we are distracted from God and we're distracted from seeing the needs of others. And why do you think there's so much false teaching in the church? Why do you think there is so much emphasis on our behavior and living a moral life? Because Satan wants you to live in your own power He wants you to trust in yourself and your works. Satan wants to deceive you into thinking that you don't need Jesus, that you can live the Christian life apart from Jesus. And then why do you think it's so hard to trust God? Especially when all you hear are accusations after accusations after accusations. You can't be a Christian. You're not worthy. You're not worthy to be called a Christian. You struggle too much with things that no other Christian struggles with. I mean, look at Joe over here, right? He's a better Christian than you. Joe would never look at pornography. What about Susie over here? She's the perfect mom. She's the perfect wife. She respects her husband all the time. She never gets angry at her kids. She never gets frustrated that nobody appreciates all the sacrifices she makes for them. She's stronger than you are. What about this one? When are you going to get your act together and live a life that is pleasing to God? You're just one big disappointment to Him. How many times do you think God's going to forgive you again? He's so fed up with you. He's so tired of you failing Him and messing up over and over again. There is no grace for you. There is no forgiveness for you. God has had enough of you. See why we need to put on the armor? But next week we're going to find out what that armor is, but I got to end. Yeah. All right. Next week we're going to look at the armor, but the exhortation this week, hold your feet firmly on ground already won. Stand against your enemy. Do not let him move or wrestle you off of the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, stand on Jesus' death, which already paid for all of your sins. Don't move believing God is angry with you. Don't move believing He's going to punish you. God has already exhausted all of His wrath for all of your sin on His Son. So there's no wrath left. Jesus drank every drop of the cup of God's wrath. Stand on Jesus' perfect, sinless life, which covers you. When His righteousness covers you, God can no longer see your sin. In God's sight, He declares you holy. He declares you righteous. So don't move thinking that God's disappointed in you.